John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles. We've been talking all year about a journey with Jesus. And what I mean by that is that we have tried from January the 1st to just systematically approach this principle of discipleship, that we take the principles of God's Word and apply them to our lives so that we can become more like Christ in every sense of the word. Not just believers in Jesus. There's a lot of people that believe, but genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, people that are being transformed by His Word and by His Spirit within. You know, as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, our identity ought to be just all wrapped up in who Jesus is and what He did. Who He is and what He did for us and who He is and what He did for the world. Our identity ought to be completely and totally wrapped up in Him. In fact, the New Testament calls us children of God. It says that we are the children of God. And we're children of God. We ought to act like children of God. We ought to look like children of God. The Scripture tells us that we're strangers and pilgrims and aliens here in the world, that we stand out, that we distinguish ourselves, that we look different than the world. But then it also tells us, in fact, one of the last prayers that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, that He's praying for us, He said, Lord, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. And I want You to keep them from the world. But God left us here so that we could influence the world. He wants us to be His ambassadors, and the way that we do that is to become more and more like Christ and share more and more the love and the grace of Jesus. I used to worry a lot about being redundant, but I don't worry about that anymore because I realized I learned through redundancy. I learned my multiplication tables by repeating them over and over and over and over again and by seeing them constantly. So redundancy is not a bad thing. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 are two of those verses you've heard me repeatedly refer to over the last several weeks. And I really want you to wrap your mind around those two passages of Scripture and glean from them. Just keep bleeding all the goodness out of them that you can, because Peter said to us in that text that the key to our transformation, that the key to grace and peace multiplied, that the key to life and godliness, that the key to glory and virtue was our knowledge of Him. Not just to know about Him factually, but to know about Him relationally, to know about Him intimately. And the more that we know Him, the more that we love Him, and the more that we love Him, the more that we trust Him, and the more that we trust Him, the more that we live for Him. So we've been just talking a lot about who God is. And there's a lot of things about God that we'll never be able to comprehend. There are some things we just have to believe. There are many attributes of God that are beyond our finite mind's ability to wrap itself around. God is infinite, and I'm glad He is. Amen. I don't want a God that I can completely understand, because that means He ain't a very big God. I like the fact that I've got a God who is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's just always been. I can't wrap my mind around that. Everything I know has a beginning and end, but not my God. He has just always been. So, and there are many of those eternal, infinite attributes of God that are beyond our comprehension. But the Bible said that He never called us to understand or comprehend Him. He said believe in Him. That's His requirement, is that we trust Him. And we can know God, and there are many ways that God identified Himself through the Scripture that we can relate to. And He revealed Himself in Trinitarian form through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about the Father. You know, any place you see God in the Scripture, we automatically assume that's a reference to the Father. But God is also God the Son, and He's God the Holy Spirit. And we started several weeks ago talking about Jesus, and how He shared those same infinite, eternal attributes that the Father does. They share that those same incomprehensible attributes. But then Jesus also relates to us in His humanity. And we'll never exhaust everything there is to say about Jesus. I'm not worried about saying too much about Jesus, all right? I don't think the Bible says He's the one mediator that stands between God and man. He's the only way we can get to God. And He is the easiest way that we can relate to our Father. But what Jesus said about Himself, you know, we can think of a lot of things about Jesus. We can say a lot of things about Jesus. We can listen to other people's opinions about Jesus. But I would submit to you what Jesus said about Himself is more important than what anybody else could say about Jesus. Would you agree with me? In fact, I said this over and over. That's the thing that got Jesus crucified. That's the thing that made people hate Jesus. It wasn't the fact that He was doing good deeds. They loved the miracles. It wasn't the fact that He was a good man. They loved the morality that He taught. There was a lot of things to love about Jesus, but one of the things they hated and despised about him is the claims that he made about himself, because Jesus claimed to be God manifested in human flesh. He claimed to be God incarnate. It's critical for us to understand who Jesus is and what he does, and I don't know anywhere that we can find a clearer declaration of that than looking at what he said about himself, especially in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, he made seven I am statements. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses said, "Who do I tell them sent me?" And God said, "You tell them I am sent you. I am that I am." And that was God's way of saying, "I am everything that you need. I will provide. I'm calling you out of bondage. I'm sending you into a promised land, and I will be everything that you need. You tell them I am. When you need food in the wilderness, I am. When you need protection in the wilderness, I am. Whatever you need, I am." And so the Jewish people immediately began to see God as the great I am. That was their identity of him. So when Jesus came on the scene and began to make these statements, I am, the Jewish people, especially the leadership, understood that he was claiming equality with God, which infuriated them. But following every one of Jesus' I am statements, he specifically talked about a need that men have that he could meet. We've talked about four so far. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He is food for our soul. He is the one that gives, sustains, and satisfies our spiritual lives. He is the one that will feed us and we'll never be hungry, who will give us to drink and we'll never thirst. In fact, he said you need to not just worry about the meat that perishes. Don't just worry about feeding your body. You need to understand your most pressing need is the food for your spirit. And Jesus said, "I am that bread of life." In John chapter 8, verse 12, he declared himself to be the light of the world. That woman caught in the very act of adultery, and those men brought her there to see if Jesus would condemn her and submit to her stoning. But we find out that the Bible says not only was Jesus full of truth, he was also full of grace. He was full of grace and truth. Truth without grace can be very harsh. Grace without truth can be very liberal. But truth and grace together simply does this. It reveals sin, and it gives the opportunity for sin to be cleansed. And what he did to that woman that day was said, "Woman, who is standing to condemn thee?" And she said, "There is no man." The only man there that had any right to condemn her was Christ himself, because he was the one, the only one, who was without sin. But Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So he is the illuminator, the revealer, and the cleanser of sin. In John chapter 10, verse 7, he is the door of the sheep. That is, he guides the sheep, he guards the sheep, he gratifies the sheep. He's the only way into the fold and the only way out of the fold to find pasture. You don't get in, you don't get out without going over the door of the sheepfold. And Jesus said, "I am the door." Last week we talked about him being the good shepherd. The scripture, in fact, calls him not only the good shepherd, but the apostle Paul called him the chief shepherd, or the great shepherd, and Peter called him the chief shepherd. And he is the one, the Bible says, who knows his sheep, who calls his sheep, and who keeps his sheep. He is able to keep us. This week we're going to look at that fifth I am statement, and it's found in the account of the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus. The Bible, in fact, referred to Lazarus as the one that Jesus loveth. Now, he loves us all, but there was something very particular about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus had a close, intimate relationship, fellowship with them. The sister sent word that Lazarus was sick. Jesus tarried 2 days after that, and when he got there, he found out that Lazarus had been 4 days dead. And Martha ran out to meet him that day, and she said, "Lord, I know that if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said, "He's going to rise again on the last day." And Martha said, "I know that he'll rise again the last day." But in verse 25, the Bible says this, that Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And I love verse 26. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he asked the question, "Believest thou this?" The curse of sin left a devastating mark on creation. When Adam fell, You can read about it in the book of Romans. Those first few chapters outlines it very clearly. When Adam fell in his rebellion against God, it was a lack of faith. He didn't believe what God said. He believed the lie of the enemy over the promise of God. And he fell for that forbidden fruit. He ate of it willfully, and immediately he felt fear. Immediately he felt shame. Immediately he hid himself from God. And that curse of sin, according to Romans, has been passed on to every one of Adam's race. We are all born living under the curse of sin. Sin has made a devastating mark on creation. I would say everything that's wrong in this world today is a result of sin. The reason I say that is because one day, when sin is finally and fully and completely done away with, everything that's wrong is going to be made right. That's what you read the end of the book. The Bible says when sin has been done away with, that we will rule and reign forever, that there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more sickness. All of those things will pass away and everything will become new because sin has finally been fully and completely dealt with. Sin brought an awful curse on the creation, and the crown of that curse was the despair of death, that men would die. Now, I personally don't believe there was any death before the fall of man. I believe the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That is, the end result of sin leads to the despair of death. Jesus came to do something about it. In fact, you read this whole context and you'll find out this is where the shortest verse in the Bible lives, that Jesus wept. Now, that intrigues me because Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but yet he wept. Why did he weep? Because Jesus looked around, everybody else was weeping. Mary was weeping. Martha was weeping. The Jews that followed them out to the cemetery that day, they were all weeping. And Jesus wept because he saw the mark that sin had made on his perfect creation, and he wept over the hopelessness. He wept over the despair that was there, but Jesus was in the process. In fact, he was headed to the place where he would deal sin its final blow, that promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Satan would bruise man's heel, but that Jesus would bruise that serpent's head, and he did on the cross and through the empty tomb. But sin's most devastating mark on creation was death. And Jesus came to do something about it. And in fact, I believe what he's claiming here is a complete and full reversal of the curse of sin. Before we just get into it this morning, the two words that he used, let me give you a little bit of clarity to those two words. Resurrection. I am the resurrection. Now, he did not say, I will be resurrected, although he would be resurrected. He said, I am the resurrection. If you look up the Greek word, it is anastasis. It literally means to cause to stand up again. Something that has fallen to cause to stand up again. Something that is dead to cause it to rise again. I am the resurrection. I am the cause to stand up again. I am the one who gives life. In fact, I think you could say of Adam when the Bible says God formed him from the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. If you look at the Ezekiel chapter, the chapter 37, where Ezekiel saw the vision of the valley full of dry bones, and they were scattered, and the voice of the Lord began to speak, and those bones came together, and then the skin covered them, but there was no breath, and the Bible said that God breathed upon them, and those bones stood up and became an exceeding great army. There's the picture of resurrection, Anastasius. I am the one who causes to stand again. And then that idea of life is Zoe, and that is, there are several words in the Bible that are translated life. Some of them just simply mean breath in the body. But this particular word means life absolutely. Life eternally, life abundantly, life as God has life. In fact, Jesus said in that passage that we read last week, if you read the whole context of what he said there, he said that the Father hath life in himself. Nobody had to give the Father life. He had life in himself. He didn't have a beginning and an end. He is life. He is the source of all life. And Jesus said, just as the Father hath life in himself, he hath given the Son the ability to have life in himself and to give life to whomsoever he will. And that's the same word. I have come so that you might have, I've come to cause you to stand again and to give you life absolutely as God has life. If I ever have a granddaughter, I want her to be named Anastasia Zoe. Zach and Zena. But my kids know this, whether they call them, whatever they call them, don't mean I'm going to call them that. So you can name her anyway, anything you want to, but she's going to be Anastasia Zoe to me, all right? So those are wonderful, powerful words to cause to stand up and to give life as God gives life, to give life in the absolute sense of the word. So Jesus, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, I want to tell you what I believe he meant by that. Jesus said, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, I believe Jesus is saying this, I came to resurrect and give life to the spirit of a man. I came to resurrect and give life to the spirit of a man. Now, if you understand who we are, we're made up of, we are spirit, soul, and body. I believe there's a likeness there even to the Trinitarian nature of God. But the spirit of the man is the part of the man that is literally made in the image of God. The spirit of the man is the part of the man that's made in the image of God. I believe it is the spirit of man that is the point of contact with God. It is the spirit of the man that has the place of communion and fellowship with its creator. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, and you hath he quickened. It's speaking to believers. And you hath he quickened. That word means to make alive. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now listen, we were not physically dead when he saved us, but we were spiritually dead when he saved us. But he made our spirit come alive. He put his spirit in us. He brought our spirit back to life. And we were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. I believe that happened the very moment that Adam transgressed against God. He was separated from God. He had no spiritual communion with God. That's why he was afraid. That's why he was ashamed. That's why he went and hid himself from God and ultimately blamed God for his fall. Relationship was severed because the spirit of the man is the place where he has contact with the man. Or the spirit of the man is the place where he has contact with God. And when Adam sinned, a sinful man could not have a communion, fellowship, contact with a thrice holy God. So there was an immediate death that occurred in the spirit of Adam, in the place in Adam that was made specifically in Father God's image. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, which outline for us the basis of the new covenant. Here's the new covenant hidden in the Old Testament. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. The next verse clarifies what he means. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. So when God said, I'm going to take away that old heart that you have, that old fleshly heart, that old stony heart, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. That is the new birth experience. That is for the man's spirit to be made to stand up again and to have life again as God gives life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 gives a little more clarity to it. And you being dead, again, not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Who did that? Jesus did that. He forgave us our sins, he forgave us our trespasses, and he put his spirit in us and made us alive spiritually. Jesus came to resurrect and give life to the spiritual man. Listen to me. Without a spiritual resurrection, a man cannot truly know or worship God. Unless a man has been, Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The first thing that has to happen in our life is for the Lord Jesus Christ to speak resurrection and life into us and for our spirit to be born again. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen, if you don't have a living spirit in you, you can't worship a God who is spirit. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. So the first essential for our life is a spiritual resurrection. We can't worship God without it. But it is accomplished when we're born again. John chapter 6, verse 63. Throw that up there for me, Brother Carl. I'll write any of these scriptures down this morning. Here's what the Word of God says. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words, Jesus said, that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Your flesh can't do anything to save itself. It can't. Your flesh will profit you nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that brings forth resurrection and imparts life. And Jesus said, the words that I'm speaking to you, they are spirit and they are life. And so here's what happens. The Spirit of God speaks His truth into the darkness of our heart. And not even just darkness. The Spirit of God speaks His truth through the Word of God into the deadness of our hearts. We are dead spiritually, separated from God, no relationship, and all of a sudden we hear those spiritual words, we hear those resurrection words, we hear those life-giving words, and our consciousness awakens to the reality of God and to the possibility of fellowship with God. And when we respond in faith, when we respond in faith to the words that Jesus is speaking over us, those words of resurrection and life, when we respond in faith, there's something that goes on within us. We are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. We are justified before God. We are made right with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately when we recognize the truth, the Spirit of the Spirit, spiritual words that Jesus speak over us, and we receive those words by faith, and we are made at peace with God. We are justified by our faith. We are placed before God as if we were never sinned. We have been born again. Listen to me. I got to ask you the question. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Amen. That is the Spirit of God living within you. If you hadn't, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I came to stand you up and give you life. I came to restore you to God. I came to put you at peace with the Father. How does that occur? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Now, it's just this simple. If you believe, if you submit and commit your life to Him, He'll come alive in you. He'll put a new heart, which is His Spirit, in you. You can be justified. You can be made right. You can be brought to a place of peace with your Father by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I got some good friends, this is a point of disagreement with, who believe that a man can't be born again. Let me see how the best way, can't be born again before you are born again. They believe a man can't exercise faith until that man is born again. They believe that the new birth, that regeneration, that the new heart occurs before faith is inspired. And the reasoning behind that is that a dead man is incapable of nothing. And that we are so totally depraved and so fallen and so dead in our spirit that we, apart from God quickening us and making us alive first, could never respond to God in faith. And I just got, you know, my only solution to that problem was Lazarus dead. He was stinking dead. But when the resurrection and life spoke, Lazarus come walking out of a tomb, wrapped up. So here's what I'm telling you. You can be hammered dead in your sins and trespasses. You can be totally depraved in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit. You can be dead, separated, without any connection, fellowship, communion with God whatsoever. But if you will hear the voice of resurrection and life, and respond in faith to that voice, you come walking out of your tomb, because dead men can hear the words of resurrection and life from the Savior. Amen. The second thing that He came to do, by the way, I'm going to give you something you can study. You know, there's an Old Testament tabernacle and temple. It basically consisted of three parts. There was the Holy of Holies. That was the place that only the high priest went, and he only went one time every year. That was the place where the atonement was made. You study this out in the Scripture. There wasn't a light in the Holy of Holies. It was darkness. The Ark of the Covenant was there, but there weren't any lamps in there. It was the place of darkness. It was the place where the glory of God dwelt between the cherubims. The Holy of Holies is your spirit man. It's the place nobody sees but God. It's the place only God knows whether His presence dwells there or not. The Holy of Holies represents that inner place of man, that spiritual part of man, and that a doctor can't cut out and say, this is your spirit. It's that invisible part of man that you have communion and relationship with God. God is a spirit, and He dwells in that holy of holy place within us. The second part of that temple was the holy place, not the holy of holies, but simply the holy place. Inside the holy place was the lampstand. There was light there. There was the table of showbread, which was the place where David came and got sustenance when he was running from Saul. It was the place where God promised and provided provision for His people. It was the place where incense was burned, which was worship of God. That represents the second part of man, I believe, which is what we're going to talk about now. Jesus came not just to resurrect our dead spirit. He came to resurrect and make alive our dead soul. I believe the soul represents the mind, the will, and the emotions of a man. The mind, the will, and the emotions of a man. Now, without Jesus Christ, your mind, your will, and your emotions are totally corrupted and depraved by man's first rebellion. You don't have to take my word for that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says this. Right after that verse it said, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in your sins and trespasses." Here was our life before we came to Christ. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's those people that are not yet saved. The third verse says, among whom also we all. Now the Apostle Paul is including himself. He said, we all had our conversation. That is our lifestyle in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as everybody else is. So what is Paul saying in this? He said, listen, if your soul, before your soul was resurrected, before you were born again and Jesus spoke life, before He spoke resurrection and life to your soul, your unresurrected soul did what every other unresurrected soul has ever done. It walked with the devil. Now, I don't care how good a man you were, how good a woman you were, you didn't have to run you up a list of sins like I did. The truth of the matter is this. Before you were born again, you walked with the devil. You walked as a child who was disobedient to God. David said this, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. We are all born with that fallen, sinful nature. Our mind, our will, our emotions have been corrupted by that fall into sin. We walk with the devil. We are disobedient, Paul said. We are filled with lust, and we are full of wrath. That is not a person that is following after God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, take it even further than that. It says that we were separated from God. That 12th verse, that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We did not have a fellowship with God, but in Christ, we that used to be far off are made near by the blood of Jesus. So Paul said, before your soul was resurrected, you walked with the devil. You were disobedient. You were hurt. You were lustful. You were wrathful. You were separated from God. You were separated from the people of God. You were separated from the promises of God. And you were without hope and without peace. By the way, A soul that has not been resurrectioned is also a soul that is dead to any real purpose and meaning. You're just living for the day. You're just living for the moment. You're just living for the things that perish. You're living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Bible says that the world and the things of the world and those that love the things of the world are going to pass away. But whoever does the will of the Father will live and abide forever. So an unresurrected soul is a soul that's dead to purpose and meaning. It's always looking, but it's never finding what it really longs for. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 18 tell us about our universal guilt before God. This is speaking to our soul, I believe. There is none righteous, no, not one. The 11th verse, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. In verse 4, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is an unresurrected soul. That's what we did. Now, you may not have been on the scale of bad like I was, but we're all bad. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's a dead soul. That's a soul that needs resurrection. That's a soul that needs life. Jesus came to do that. He came to give resurrection and life to the spirit of a man. He came to give resurrection and life to the soul of a man. The biblical word for that is sanctification. We are justified in our spirit, then we are sanctified in our mind, in our will, and in our emotions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you. But hang on. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is key. And such were some of you. By the way, that wasn't an exhaustive list of sin. There are many more that are listed in other places. In fact, the Bible says all it takes to disqualify you from heaven is unbelief. That is all that it takes, is unbelief. But the Bible says you used to be like that. That's who you once were. But now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when He resurrects our spirit and He gives life to our spirit, He also resurrects and gives life to our soul, to our mind, to our will, to our emotions. He brings light. He brings provision. He brings us to a place of worship. He lives, we live in that holy place where we can have direct and constant communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That incense is the place of worship. That lamp is the place of illumination. That showbread is the place of sustenance. So what does a spiritually resurrected man do? He keeps submitting his mind, his will, and his emotions to Christ, and he's changed. Such were some of you. You're changed from the inside out. Your mind is being sanctified. It's being redeemed. It's being renewed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2 is the heart of this when it pertains to the mind, will, and emotions. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may display what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. That is the resurrection of the soul. That's the resurrection of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Listen to me. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. You have the Spirit of God living in you immediately. You're justified. By the way, that's all it takes to get you to heaven. When you're made right with God, when you're made at peace with God, you're immediately justified. In fact, there is an element where you're also immediately sanctified and you're immediately glorified, but that's the subject for another day. But what begins in you in that moment after justification is a slow but gradual transformation. It happens at different speeds for all of us. Some people have incredible, miraculous, instantaneous conversions where they go from Saul, the slaughtering persecutor of the church to Paul, the greatest missionary the church ever saw. They do it in one day. Their life is transformed. By the way, if you know Paul, the Apostle Paul's whole story, he spent 14 years reading and studying the Word of God in commune with the Father, receiving special revelations from God before he ever went into missionary work. But his conversion was instant. His sanctification, the cleaning of his heart and of his mind, of his will and of his emotions, took a few years before God sent him out into the mission field of the Gentile world. But it happens for all of us. The moment that you're born again, that God's Spirit comes to live within you, he begins to speak resurrection. He begins to speak life into your mind, your will, and your emotions. You are being sanctified by faith and through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Your thoughts will change. Your desires will change. Your feelings will change. Your words will change. Your actions will change. He is making something new of you. Amen. It's a process. You know, somebody said, I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't even what I want to be. But thank God I ain't what I used to be. And I ain't what I'm going to be. That's sanctification. It took me a while to get my mind wrapped around this context. This particular subject, but listen, we all at different phases of spiritual growth, and you may run and grow fast for a while, and then you may slow and stall for a while, but we're all at different places in our spiritual lives. Our mind, our will, and our emotions, though, are constantly in the hands of our God and are being transformed into his image. He does it a lot of different ways, but primarily he does it by his Spirit and through his Word. He transforms us. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection of life. I came to give life to your spirit and to your soul. Interesting verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says this. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And what the question Paul has answered, you know, there are lost people in the world. There are people that want to know God. There are people in the world that need some information about God. They need to know the truth about God. So Paul's asking the question, Who has known the mind of the Lord that we can instruct those who don't know him? Paul said, you. Me. Because we have what? The mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's why when you become a Christian, the things that you used to do and didn't feel bad about, you can't do no more. And I was talking to somebody this week, and you know, they said, Brother Keith, when I fail, man, it just eats me up inside. He said, I fall on my face every day and say, God, help me, forgive me. I said, he does. The Bible said, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's how good our God is. And you know what? I used to think, well, the more you confess something, you know, the sorrier you are. But here's the reality. The more I confess something, the more aware of that thing that I become. You know, it makes me more accountable to just be openly honest before God every day. And he renews my mind. The last part, and I'm done, and this goes without saying, the last part of the temple was the inner. Well, it was actually when Solomon built the temple, there was an inner court and an outer court. But in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was simply the outer court. It was three places. It was the Holy of Holies, which represents the spirit of a man. It was the holy place, which was where the lampstand and the showbread and the incense were. That was that's the soul of a man. But the outer courtyard is the place where all men were visible to other men. It was the place where the sunlight hit you. It was the place where you had to live your life out, where you fleshed your life out outside of the Holy of Holies and the holy place. That is the outer court. That is the body of a man. Jesus came to give life to the body of a man. The completion of the whole man is Jesus' goal. To resurrect and give life to our spirit, to our soul, and to our body. And listen to me, Jesus won't quit until redemption is done. He's going to finish what he started. And he ain't finished until he brings the whole man, spirit, soul, and body, and stands him up and gives him life. That's how he created us. That's how he wants us to live forever. Listen, we're going to have bodies in heaven. Now, there's a distinction. There's a difference in the body that we have then and the body that we have now, but it's a body. Jesus had that body because when he came back, you know, they thought they were seeing a spirit, and Jesus said, "Touch me." And they touched him. At the same time, Jesus could move through those walls without opening doors. It was a glorified body. It was a different body than we have, but it was a body nonetheless. Jesus came to give us that same kind of life, to resurrect our spirit, soul, and body. Romans chapter 8, verses 22-23 says this. Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together." Why is the creation groaning and travailing in pain together? Verse 23 gives the answer. "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." That's that new birth. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The Apostle Paul said all of creation is waiting for our body to be resurrected, because the resurrection is when the eternal state begins. That's when the curse is fully reversed. That's when God reclaims the creation and we rule and reign with him on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 says, "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Amen. From the moment we're born, our bodies start a slow, steady march to the grave. I know that's heavy, but that's the reality. From the moment we're born, our bodies begin a slow, steady march to the grave. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Amen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So those that have been justified, those that are being sanctified, have the promise in God's word that they will also be glorified, which means we get a new body. Mine's going to be skinny and muscular and tall, dark, and handsome or whatever. I don't know what kind of body. I may be as ugly as I am now, but it's going to be a good body. It ain't going to be a body that's susceptible to corruption anymore. It's not going to be a body that's susceptible to disease anymore. It's going to be a new body. And all that love Jesus, all that have been justified, all that are being sanctified will be glorified when he calls us forth. That's why Jesus said, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And the Bible in reality says when the believer's breath leaves his body, he does not in fact die, he sleeps. The body sleeps in the grave, the spirit returns to God who gave it until the day, I think you might have read about it this morning even, until the day that the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel shouts, and then the voice of those saints in the graveyard are going to come rolling out them graves just like Lazarus came rolling out that tomb, but they're not going to have on any grave clothes. They're going to have that glorified body, and the Bible says that they're going to rise from this earth and they're going to meet their spirit in the air and they're going to dwell with the Lord forever, justified, sanctified, glorified fully because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says we ain't going to beat them that's in the graveyard. They're going ahead of us. I'm kind of jealous over that. I don't mind telling you. But I don't believe we're going to be far behind. Because the Bible says in that same moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, those who are alive and remain on earth in their corrupted bodies are going to be given a new body. They're going to be changed. And in the twinkling of an eye, be with the Lord. John chapter 6, verse 40. And I'm done. "This is the will of him that sent me," Jesus said, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." The will of God is to save you, spirit, soul, and body. And those who are in Christ will see that day when the curse is fully, completely, eternally reversed. John chapter 11, verse 26. "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe that? If you've never reached out and grabbed a hold of that truth and responded in faith to it before, today is the day. He'll begin a work in you that I promise you He can and will finish. You can be born again. You can have your mind, your will, your emotions transformed, resurrected, brought to life, and He will give you a new body. Let's stand together. Father, thank You for Your word. I'm excited about the work that You have done, about the work that You are doing, and about the work that You will do. I'm thankful, Jesus, that You resurrect our spirit, that You resurrect our soul, that You will resurrect our body. You are the resurrection and the life. I believe that. I've staked my eternal future, my destiny, on that truth. And I pray if there's one here this morning that's lost, one that's never made a public profession of faith and declared Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the risen Savior, if there's one here that's not saved, may today be the beginning of their new life in Christ. I pray that You'd have Your will and Your way in this invitation. And God, we as Your people, we can rejoice in this precious truth of Your word, that You are still working on us, and that You've begun a work that You will finish in us. And we can rejoice as we anticipate that day when the curse of sin is finally, fully, completely, eternally reversed. When You restore us to that place that we were created for to begin with, having dominion over this earth, Your representatives, Your people. Just have Your will and Your way in this time of invitation. Whatever You do, we'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Spiritually, I can raise you from the dead physically. One day when you're lying in the grave, you'll hear my voice and you'll be risen from the dead. But he clarified there that some are going to be resurrected to life, but some will be resurrected to damnation. There's a difference. There's an eternity for all of us. But the difference in where you spend eternity is how you respond to that voice. If you respond in faith today, He begins a work in you that He will finish the day He calls you from the grave. But if you don't respond in faith to Him, you're dead spiritually. The Bible says that, not me. You're dead in sins and trespasses. You have no fellowship with God, no communion with God, no peace with God. Your soul is dead. You can't do any good. You can't think any good. All of your righteousness is filthy rags in the eyes of God. You'll never measure up. Your flesh can't do it. The Bible said the flesh profits you nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And Jesus came to speak words of Spirit and life. You want to experience the resurrection of everlasting life, you have to respond to that voice as He calls your spirit from the dead, as He calls your soul from the dead, and one day He's going to call your body from the dead and say, come be with me. As we sing, do you need to come?
There's a day that's strong.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for your work in our midst this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the places where you're dealing with men's hearts that we can't see, for that holy of holy place. And I pray that, Lord, all through this day, all through this week, all through this month, Lord, from now until the end of time, that you will continue, Lord Jesus, to speak resurrection and life where there's death and decay. One day the last knee is going to bow. One day the last tongue is going to confess here on earth. And you're going to pick up the trumpet and call us all home. And I thank you for that promise. Lord, I pray that you just bless us as we leave. Use us as your witnesses to the world. We really do want to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to speak truth, but help us to do it with grace and with love. And use us to be that spiritual voice that speaks life into a dark and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.